Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew chapter 6. I want to complete this portion of Scripture lying between verses 19 and 24 today. Dealing with the overall subject of treasure, and then next Lord's Day move on to verse 25, which deals with the whole subject, through to the end of 34, of trust. Text before us today is contained in verse 22 through 24. I want to begin at 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's pray as we come before the text. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening this text, and as we do so, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and compel us by your Spirit, Father, to take heed to what it is we learn, that we may honor and glorify you in all of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The context, of course, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to a group of people, of course, whose thinking was very much leavened by their messianic expectations that when the Messiah came, they would be extremely profited by it, that there would be worldly gain, there would be success, there would be prosperity, and not the least of all of that being military prosperity, as they would drive out, and he would drive out the hated Romans. But Jesus is changing all that by pointing out, of course, that the way of blessing, the way of happiness, is not materially grounded, but it is spiritually grounded. And what he came to effect is not a military or material change, but to effect spiritual change in the hearts of the individuals. And he made that very clear, didn't he, as we worked our way through the Beatitudes. Undoubtedly, though they may not express it, the Jews would no doubt have secret objections among them, much, I suppose, in the same way that when we learn new truths of Christianity that are strange to us, especially some of us who've come out of Baptistic backgrounds, and come to an understanding of the covenant, that there is some skepticism there. There is some doubt. There is some wonderment whether what we're being taught here is really true or not. Undoubtedly, when Jesus speaks here of this matter of treasure, there are probably those who, maybe not expressing it, but have some secret objections or reservations about what it is he is actually teaching. There is still very much an earthly focus, a presupposition that's geared toward this worldly material bent that the Jews had, in much the same way as we may find ourselves when we come to a covenantal position, still wrestling with some of the Baptistic presuppositions that we all were raised with. And the Jews would have this presupposition toward earthliness. The Gentiles that would come into the kingdom would have a very similar focus. But as the case is, as Jesus has taught them, treasure is to be stored in heaven, laid up in heaven, not laid on earth. It completely turns their thinking on its head. And he's talked about the effect of that treasure upon the heart in verse 21, which we opened last time, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, it is the case that what we treasure does affect the heart. And it follows that what the heart authors is also affected. It's out of the heart that all the issues of life come, according to Proverbs 4:23. And so it is in the verses that follow. Jesus addresses the state of our mind, the state of our will, and the state of our relationship with God, because all of that is authored by the heart. It flows from the heart. And it's this section, beginning in verse 22 through to 24, that I want to open to you today. And again, I remind you that what Jesus is giving us here is a great diagnostic tool that may be used by us to fulfill the mandate given to us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, lest we be reprobates. So let's look at how the place we choose to lay up treasure not only grips the heart, but it also affects, first of all, the state of our mind in verses 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye, notice that word thine, I'm going to come back to that. I know it's not there in the New King James Version. Be single, thy, note that, whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, notice that word thee, how great is that darkness. Now I think the simplest way to open this text is to begin by defining some terms, rather than systematically going through it, and then we'll put the definitions back into the context in which this lies. I think you will see very clearly what Jesus is teaching us here as we put it all back together. But I want to observe what I just drew your attention to, and that is the use of those words, thine and thy and thee. Those are all singular for the pronoun you. It will appear simply as you in the New King James Version. And as you well know, you or your, you cannot tell from that, from English, whether you is plural or you is singular, or whether your is singular or plural. There is no such problem with the Greek, and the King James Version attempts to get that across. The different usages of word correspond to the various cases that are used in the original, whether it's nominative, put in English terms, subjective, objective, indirect, object, all of that. That doesn't matter. But the point I'm trying to make here is that we lose some of the grammatical force here until we understand that Jesus is speaking to us as individuals. In verses 19 and 20, it was plural. Verse 21, it was singular, and it continues to be singular. And the bottom line for us here, in just looking at the grammatical use of these pronouns, is that each disciple, you, are to apply what Jesus is teaching to yourself personally. There's no escaping this. We can't hide in the generality of the crowd. We have to face these things ourselves personally. The second thing I would note here about this text is the use of the word I. It's used three times. And on the face of it, no pun intended, of course, the eye is a very important organ of the body, of the physical body. It's the only organ that emits light into the body. Jesus basically states that. And so important is it to the body that the body cannot properly function without the eye. If the eye is sound, the body can go about its duties with safety and with circumspection. It can perceive objects as they really are. You can walk about and walk in safe places. You can see that this is a dangerous place. You can see this is something I'm going to trip over. You can look at what is admirable. You can look and see what is not admirable. When you reach for something, it's no problem putting your hand on it. But the picture is totally different if the eye isn't sound. Can't do any of those things. And if you've had any experience with somebody that's blind or partially blind, you'll know that sometimes they have to feel for things, or they have to go carefully with a cane, or they have to count their footsteps, or whatever the case may be. The eye is absolutely essential to the body. And it's something I think we don't think really all that much about until we lose it. till we lose our sight, or our sight is impaired, or it's lost. If it's impaired, or we're actually blind, we cannot see, and we become confused about what we perceive. We may stumble. We may lose our way. We may grab hold of something we didn't mean to grab hold of. But we can certainly run into danger a whole lot more easily when we're blind than when we can see. Now, Jesus is using the eye here, not as the literal physical eye, but with the same kind of application, he's using it as a metaphor for the faculty of knowing and understanding. He is speaking of the eye of the mind, so to speak. And perhaps one of the preeminent uses of this metaphor is found in the call and commission of the prophet Isaiah. He is told this in Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, that he shall be sent to a people and is to command them, among other things, to see ye indeed, but perceive not. See with the eye of the mind, but don't understand. To make the heart of this people fat, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart. In other words, the Lord is saying, as much as the truth it may be proclaimed, the eye of the mind is not going to comprehend it. And as we know from that commissioning, only a tenth would respond to Isaiah's ministry. There's a very negative bent to that commission, but that aside, the idea here is that the eye is a metaphor for the mind or for the understanding. The mind or the understanding is that faculty of the heart of man which more than anything else gives direction, gives discernment to the whole man in all of his motions. What he understands largely determines how he lives. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it, in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So Jesus is addressing us personally, is addressing us using the metaphor of the eye. Thirdly, he speaks of light. The word that's used there is actually a word, it's a little different than the word that's used later on in the text. It's a word that literally means a lamp or a candle. It can even mean the natural light of the sun. But whether natural or artificial light, he is speaking of light that proceeds from a light source that illuminates the body through the eye. Now, light in that sense, used as a metaphor, stands for the word and the commandments of God. In Psalm 119, 105, and again in Proverbs 6:23. It's the word of God that illumines us under the light of the work of the Spirit of God. Our understanding perceives or comprehends the word that Isaiah's audience was told would never comprehend. So we're told in Psalm 36:9 that in thy light we see light. Okay? The idea is there. It is in the illumination of the word of God by the Spirit of God that we actually see what it is that God is teaching us and our mind is enlightened. The agency of that enlightenment, of course, is the Spirit of God. Elihu says this to Job in 32:8, that there is the Spirit in man and the inspiration, the breath of the Almighty, giveth him understanding. Elihu is saying that there is a spirit that God puts in a man into which he breathes understanding. And that takes us right back to the whole matter of regeneration that will later be talked about in Ezekiel chapter 36. And it's for that reason that the Puritans would teach, you know, grace doesn't enter because we made a certain decision one day at a crusade or something for Christ. Grace enters through the understanding they taught. And they meant that through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. As the mind is enlightened to see the light of God's word. And the contrast to that is the ignorance of the darkened mind. Jesus speaks of that darkened mind caused by ignorance in John 3. He said, men by nature love darkness rather than the light, and will not come to the light, because their deeds are evil. Their mind is unsound. So we've got the use of a personal pronoun, you, focusing on us. We've got the metaphor of the eye. We've got the metaphor of light. Jesus then speaks of the eye being single, which I think the New King James Version has as being sound. And properly fulfilling its office as over and against the eye that is evil or wicked, or to put it in other terms, unsound. The single eye, then, is a good one. Either literally or morally, as Jesus means it here, where an evil eye is bad or wicked, either literally or morally. So in pulling all this together, we see that Jesus is teaching here that a single or sound eye speaks of a mind with a renewed understanding, a mind illuminated by the Spirit of God, so that the word and commandments of God are clearly understood. As the body of the natural man is fitted for its operations by the good eye, which it causes receptivity to the light and enables it to perform its duties, so the mind of the disciple of Christ in regeneration by the Spirit of God is fitted for its operations by that Spirit, which causes receptivity to the Word of God and enables the true believer to properly perform what God requires of him. To understand the Word of God and to do the Word of God is under the guidance and power an effectual working of the Spirit of God. So with a sound mind, the disciples' focus is on pleasing and glorifying God. And that person will instinctively, therefore, desire to lay up treasure in heaven, because he sees now, as first his earthly treasure, the profit of doing so. By contrast, if the eye or mind is evil, which is to say unsound, or in the moral sense, wicked, in short, unregenerated, then rather than aiming at what is pleasing to God, you know exactly what they will aim at. That mind aims at pleasing self. They will turn aside from the mandate to glorify God and contrive to honor themselves or to seek their own thing. See the contrast, for example, between Esther and Haman in the book of Esther, and I'm sure you can multiply in your own mind other examples of that. The result is that such men will lay up treasure on earth, which is a God-dishonoring, unprofitable thing to do. Now, putting this all in the context, Jesus is teaching those who are listening to him and teaching us is that what we estimate to be of value, treasure on earth or treasure in heaven, will largely be determined by the state of our mind. If it is an illumined mind, it will value laying up treasure in heaven. If it is an unillumined mind, I may have just invented a new word there, I'm not sure. If it is an unillumined mind, that is a darkened mind, it will value laying up treasure if it is an illumined mind, it will value laying up treasure in heaven. An unillumined mind will only value laying up treasure on earth. An enlightened understanding will perceive objects according to their true nature as they are revealed in the Word of God, enabling the professor of that enlightened understanding to form a true judgment and make a wise choice and to act accordingly. So basically, therefore, to make a wise choice is the necessity of regeneration and the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Now, you'll notice in the final part of verse 23, and Jesus speaks these sobering words to the unenlightened, to the unregenerate. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, from what we have seen, the natural man is in a state of wickedness, is in darkness, but we have to also say, in the light of Romans 1, he is not entirely devoid of understanding. Being made in the image of God, despite the fall of man into sin, he has some inkling there is a God, that he's susceptible to the revelation of the power of God, the creative ability of God. He has an understanding that he is accountable to him in some vague sense. In other words, his understanding is dark, but it's not extinguished. He can't see properly, but there is some perception of light. Even the atheist who denies the existence of God is some inkling of God, because you can't deny something that doesn't exist. Paul will say in Romans 2:15 that there is a working of conscience in the hearts of the unregenerate. But it's a very dim, corrupted view of what constitutes good and evil. It's not the product of regeneration. It's the residual effect of being made in the image of God. And the danger Jesus is warning his skeptical hearers of here is deliberately turning off what little bit of light remains, as Romans 1 tells us people did. And when his word is spoken, instead of taking heed to what he is teaching regarding the relationship of treasure to the heart and the danger of focusing on laying up treasure on earth, they have doubts about what he is teaching, and they have formed prejudices against the truth, and he's warning them. He is saying, be warned that the mind will be corrupted by a greater darkness than you even possess now. In the language of Romans, they will be given over to a reprobate mind, in Romans 1:28. That is, they are rejected or cast off by God. And you see the picture. They're apostate from God. They want nothing to do with God. With the little light they have, they want to extinguish. And God extinguishes the rest. Rejects them. He casts them off. They're incapable of now being renewed in the spirit of their mind. The day of salvation will have passed for such a person. And it's a warning to the skeptic. It's a warning to those who are prejudiced against the truth. Now, this is precisely why Paul says this to us in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove, test your own selves. Then he says, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates? When the truth Jesus teaches his people, such as that before you concerning laying up treasure, is received with doubt, with skepticism or unbelief, and for all practical purposes rejected, because it crosses our ideas as how things to go, that rejection is rooted in the darkness of our understanding, which is principally focused on worldliness. The antidote, when it is recognized that you are not on the same page as God is when it comes to laying up treasure, is to seek understanding from his hand. Inasmuch as you are numbered by him as among his people, you have the privilege of asking for this. In Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. You say, well, what in the world's the difference between wisdom and understanding? Well, wisdom is knowing God's will from the Word of God. And that begins with the fear of God, of course. Knowing God's will from the Word of God and applying it to our lives. But that application takes discernment. We need to have insight. We need to make good choices. We need to exercise good judgment. That's where understanding comes in. Understanding speaks of the idea of discernment, of insight, of exercising good judgment. And so with all thy getting, get understanding. Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? Pray for understanding. The story is told of the preacher who was taking notes in the back of a room where another preacher was preaching, and somebody really desperately wanted to see what its notes said. And when I got a chance to sneak a look at them, what the notes said over and over was, "More light, Lord, more light, more light, Lord, more light." The man was praying for understanding when the Word of God was being preached. To ask for understanding is to partially lay hold, you see, of the treasure that God has laid up in heaven for us, isn't it, by faith. It will demonstrate that we are being renewed in the spirit of our mind, that we may prove, that is, experientially know, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we be not conformed to this world, as Romans 12, verse 2, teaches us. However, if you find yourself unwilling to seek understanding from God to dispel the darkness of your mind when you find yourself at cross purposes with God, then the darkness increases, and if it continues, so great may that darkness become that it will reveal that as much as you may have thought otherwise, you were not converted in the first place, but you were actually reprobate. So Jesus intends us to take things like this extremely seriously. State of our heart profoundly affects the state of our mind, but also it affects the state of our will. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. The moment you start talking about serving, as in no man can serve two masters, you're talking about the realm of the exercise of the will, and the place where action takes place. Force of the word serve does not come across in English as it does in Greek, but the sense of the word serve is not occasional on and off again service, but the service of a bondservant. The service owed by the servant or the slave to his master. In other words, he has no will of his own. His will is entirely bound up with the master's will. And I use this word cautiously, but I want to get the sense across in a totalitarian way. We tend to think of totalitarian in a very negative sense, dictatorship kind of thing. I don't mean to use it that way, but I want to get across the totality of the service that a servant owes to his master. And Jesus is meeting the objection of those who might be starting to think in light of his teaching that, okay, I'm starting to see that he's serious about this business of laying up treasure in heaven. Maybe I can do both. Maybe I can lay up treasure on earth. I can focus on that. But I can lay up treasure in heaven. And I can focus on that. And I can serve two masters in that way. I can have the best, if you will, of both worlds. But Jesus says that the choice of where the disciple will lay up treasure ultimately comes down to which master you're willing to serve as a bond slave. Because what you treasure will become your master. You can't be a bond slave to two masters at the same time. A master has a totalitarian claim on his subject's service. Bond servant is expected to give total allegiance, the fullness of service to his master, thus making service to another master absolutely impossible without totally forsaking the first. The servant, therefore, cannot serve two masters, giving partial service to the one and partial to another at the same time. By extension, can't serve the world, and you can't serve God at the same time, because both require your allegiance totally. both being unwilling to share your service with the other because of ownership claims. The world will claim to own you, and it will do everything to dissuade you from serving God. And God warns us of this danger. If you forsake his ownership and service as a bondservant and choose to serve the world, if you do try to serve two masters, in the end you'll ultimately become prejudiced in favor of the ownership and service of one or the other. Jesus says you'll come to the point where you'll hate one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. And Jesus explodes the common fallacy there that you can both lay up treasure on earth and treasure in heaven at the same time. The reason for this inability to serve two masters is that these masters are not all the same. The word other that appears in the text, it talks here about serving, hating the one and loving the other and holding to the one and despising the other, and indicating that neither master are the same. And so the idea that lies behind this is that they are radically different masters. The world and God don't have the same ends. The world has its own interests. God has his glory in view. So the Apostle Paul records, for our example, one of his fellow helpers in the gospel, a man named Demas. We know little about him. We know he was a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul, who, along with Luke and others, sends greetings to the Colossian church in 4:14 and to the man Philemon in verse 24. It meant, if you consider the origin of those two epistles, that he was in Rome. He faithfully followed Paul through the Mediterranean and into Rome. But listen to what happened. Here's a man, we would say, a ministerial associate following Christ. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:9-10, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica." Demas forsook laying up treasure on earth to lay up treasure in heaven, because that's where his heart was. He loved the things of the world. He loved this present world. And the tension could not exist continually. He had to hate one. He had to despise one. And he turned his back on following Christ, to follow the world. James has a term for such a person. "The adulterers and adulteresses," in James 4:4, "know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The instructions of these masters are dramatically different, aren't they? And diametrically opposed. One commands you to walk by faith. The other says, nuh-uh, walk by sight. One commands you to set your affection, that is your mind, in Colossians 3:1, on things above, and the other to set your affection on things on the earth. One would have you fasten on the things that are unseen and eternal, and the other on what is seen and temporal. One would have you careful for nothing. The other would have you anxious. One would have you to be content with what you have. The other to enlarge your desires. One would have you ready to distribute to those in need. The other to look only upon your own things. One would have you to seek pleasure at the right hand of God. The other from things on earth. And as our text says, one would have you lay up treasure in heaven, and the other lay up treasure on earth. So the question before each of us is, who will we serve wholeheartedly? Who will you cleave to in faithful, willing service? Will you choose to be a Demas? If you choose to be as in Israel, of whom God said in Numbers 32:11, surely none of the men that come up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Excuse me. Or in that same context, will you choose to be a Caleb, who said in Joshua 14:8, nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. Man, what a testimony. I wholly followed the Lord my God. Or as David, who said in Psalm 119:69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. So examine what your heart is in the grip of, the state of your mind is in, and who you are willing to serve as a bondslave, evidenced by the treasure you lay up. For fourthly, this will affect the state of your relationship to God. The simple statement stands by itself in verse 24. You cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon is an Aramaic word, by the way, which means riches. It's tied to a root that indicates riches as something to be trusted in. Jesus personifies it, attributes to it human characteristics, sets forth mammon or riches as a master to be served, as something to be trusted in. And the words, you cannot serve God and mammon, declare the inability a person has, the incapability a person has, to trust in and serve both God and mammon simultaneously. It's an impossibility. You will have a relationship with one or the other, not both. It is the case that when some in the pursuit of mammon suffer loss, they turn to the service of God, as it was the case of the Assyrian settlers that I read in the text earlier in 2 Kings chapter 17. The settlers in the northern kingdom weren't doing too well. The problem was the God of the land. They weren't in tune with the God of the land. It was the God of the hills. It was the God of the valleys. It was the God of the crops. It was the God of the orchards. It was the God of the vineyards. We're not in tune with the God of this land because we've been settled here. The Bible says of them, when they went and imported a Levite, whose teaching was askew anyway, because he was teaching in the northern kingdom. The Bible says of them in 2 Kings that they feared the Lord and served their graven images. In 2 Kings 17, 24-41 is the pericope I'm talking about here. It's impossible to attempt to have a relationship with God and at the same time a relationship with mammon. Cannot lay up treasure on earth and in heaven at the same time. As Martin Lloyd-Jones so well put it, he said, you can't serve God and mammon because it's the greatest insult to the Lord. So the question is, what is the state of your relationship to God? The state of your heart, mind, and will toward treasure will settle that question pretty easily. Now, we can be sometimes quite subtle about this, and be guilty of serving mammon, especially if we feel a bit economically pinched. The story is told of a farmer one day whose cow gave birth to twin calves. One was mostly black, one was mostly white. And the farmer was so excited by that he told his wife that I'm going to dedicate one of those calves when it's raised to the Lord and will use the funds for the Lord's work for missions. The Lord said, oh, which one are you going to dedicate the Lord? He said, well, I'll make up my mind about that down the road. A few months later, he came into the house rather downcast, and he said, you'll never guess what happened, but the Lord's calf died. And his wife said to him, how do you know it's the Lord's calf? You hadn't chosen which one was the Lord's. He said, oh, I always had in my mind it was going to choose the white one, and it's the Lord's calf that died. In other words, he shifted things because he was going to suffer economic loss. How many times, perhaps, have you been faced with the fact that I don't have enough money to feed my family, and yet I owe a tithe to the church, and it's set aside. I'm going to spend that tithe to feed a family. We've been in that position on a couple of occasions. What do? Feed your family? Or do you get the store up treasure in heaven and give it to the Lord? Of course, you give it to the Lord. And the Lord almost instantaneously blesses that. But the story of this man with the calf illustrates that when it comes to choosing whether to serve God or to serve mammon, when we hit a difficult time, God very often gets shortchanged. Something like that says a lot about our relationship to God. It's not enough to believe in God. Not enough to call him Lord, Lord. We must see to it that we do his will. If therefore Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through to steal, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also, then we must see to it. Because of our relationship to him, that we be found obeying him cheerfully, readily, and willingly. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now upon this word that has been preached. May it settle deep, Father, upon our heart and mind. May it be such, Father, that it will not leave us, but will continually nag us until we are brought to that place where we submit ourselves to the focus of storing up treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth, with the understanding, Father, that according to your will and according to your word, we have the privilege of providing all that is necessary for us. You're not calling us, Father, to go around as though we were hermits without a penny in our pockets. But you are calling us not to idolize our wealth, to be mastered by it, but to be mastered by you and your word. We pray that we may have single eyes, that we may have dedicated hearts, that we may have a focused will and a relationship to you, that when we enter into glory, we may hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.